Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Even though it's hot, it's the Lord's day, isn't it?
Yes.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the many blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this time we have to meet and study your word. Lord, help us as we continue to look into the sacred writing of the Apostle Paul and the letter to the church at Rome, and help us to see how it, as old as it is, it still applies to us this very day. And I praise you for that. And I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Romans 7. And the Lord, if the Lord wills, we'll be through with Romans 7 on this study. There's nobody in here that hasn't been in here in several previous lessons, so I will forego reading the full context of Romans, of the section we're in, which would be verses 12 through 25. So I'll spare you that. But I would like to at least read this much, starting at verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me. And as we talked last time, Paul is saying that the evil that works with him acts like a law. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. As I said, we're coming to the end of this chapter. The context of it will continue through verse 4 of chapter 8. And I have said this several times. This has been one of the most difficult passages to study and deal with. But that's not to say that we are not to understand it. God has not given us His Word to leave us in confusion. But we have to really struggle sometimes to get a correct understanding. And in this passage, it's been difficult because of all of the various commentaries that I read and study. They don't come to any consensus. And you can just pick one and, okay, that's it. And then you pick another one and it's something different. So it's just been difficult. And I have in my meditations and conclusion, not to be dogmatic, but I think Lloyd Jones came as close as anybody that I read to give an explanation. And he said in his commentary that, I know I said this last week, I think, but the man who is dogmatic about this is not qualified to teach it because it's just that complicated. But in a nutshell, Lloyd Jones' argument is that the point of Romans 7 is not whether this man is regenerate or unregenerate, saved or unsaved. The whole purpose is about the relationship between law and sin. So he says we will entirely miss the point of this passage if we find ourselves so busy on that particular question about whether this was an unregenerate man, unsaved. Was it a new believer? Was it a mature believer, the best that you're ever going to be? And you get all wrapped up in this, and that's probably a profitable study, but again, according to Lloyd Jones, that's not what this is about. And I gave this illustration that I'm sure I got from him. He presents it as though there were two me's. Here's the me who is spiritual and believes in Christ and wants to obey. And yet there's another me over here that I find myself doing things that I just would not will to do. I just, and he gives the illustration. It's like one me standing and looking at the other me and saying, "Did you just see what he did? Can you believe he did that? Can you believe he said that? That's not me. That's that sin operating." And so I think, at least I'm comfortable so far with that kind of explanation of what's going on, that that's really what this passage is about. I want to do a very brief review of some things before we move forward in the book. There are some things I can be dogmatic about, and that is that this letter, the book of Romans, is the gospel. And anything you hear that's presented that doesn't line up with what Paul has given to us in the book of Romans is not the gospel. And there are lots of things out there that are being passed off as the gospel that are simply not the gospel. Many, many years ago, we had a college seminary professor visiting here, and he asked the audience, what was the theme of the book of Romans? And nobody else answered, so I said, "I think it's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ." And he said, "That man's a theologian." Well, that was a long time ago, but that is what it's about. Well, here are some points, and I won't belabor these, but I think it's good sometimes. Maybe I'm guilty of overdoing this, but I think it's sometimes just to stop at a point and kind of tick off the basic things that you've covered so that you can then move forward with these things in your mind. But that's the first thing. The gospel is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The second point we made, and I'm not going to give you chapter and verse, I could do that, but I'm just going to move through this. Everybody has a clear revelation of the Godhead in creation. They are without excuse. You have to see in the order of creation that it could not have just happened by chance. And yet, men, intelligent, otherwise intelligent people come to the conclusion that God didn't create all this, that it just took a lot of time and pure chance in this. It just all happened. And so, they're without excuse because they can't sanely come to that conclusion. They have to completely suppress and push down the knowledge of God, and that's what Romans 1 tells us. We're also told that everyone is condemned through the action, through the one sin of the one man, Adam. And the whole human race, with the exception of the virgin-born Jesus of Nazareth, with that one exception, every person born comes into this world guilty and condemned. So, it's not like some preach, that if you don't do this or that, you will be lost. The truth is, a person is lost. Condemnation is not something to be decided out yonder. A person is under condemnation unless and until they put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And we'll get to chapter 8. We'll rejoice in that first phrase. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are represented in You are represented in one of two representative men in history, either Adam or Christ. And we've spent good time on that. If you can, if you have the ability, and you're given the ability by grace to agree with your condemnation, then, by the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, you can then move and claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, those are just some points. God justifies the ungodly. We could go on and on. But grace is not a license to sin. He dealt with that in chapter 6. Since grace superabounds sin, why not just keep on sinning? No, don't think that way. A Christian doesn't think that way. But, as we've seen, sin is not dead and the law is not done away with. They're still functioning in their power. But the believer is dead to sin, and he's dead to the law. This is kind of a quick review. That we might be married to another, even Christ Jesus, that we might bear fruit unto God. So, chapter 7, in my opinion, is about sin and about the purpose of the law. Paul has written before, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law cannot justify you by deeds of the law. It doesn't matter what set of rules you come up with. You're not able to be perfect in it. And so you can't be justified by the law. And then I believe the thrust of chapter 7 is showing that you cannot be sanctified by the law. So what is the law? What is its purpose? And we saw that sin uses the law as a starting point to arouse sin. It doesn't make the law sin. It's holy and just and good. But that's how sin works. It takes something that you know is not for you, not proper, not allowed, and it makes it attractive to you. And that's just the way sin works. As I said, I don't think this passage is all about whether Paul or whoever he's writing about here is unsaved, saved, newly saved, mature. You have to be in one of those categories, of course. But this passage is about the power of sin and the relationship of the believer to God's law. And the believer finds that there are two things going on at the same time. What I will to do, I do not practice. And that I hate, I find myself doing. And that gets back to that illustration of the two me's. I don't know about you, but I truly am sometimes amazed at what can come into this stupid head of mine and what I can say and think. And I've been saved a long time. And I wouldn't deliberately sit down and think, okay, I'm gonna think those thoughts. But they come anyway. So that's what I think is going on, these two me's. This struggle with sin, we get to verse 24, Paul, it's a cry of despair. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And there are a lot of ways you can think about what, if you could put yourself in that position. Have you been in that? I have been in that position. Lord, what's going on? Help me. Is there any relief? Oh, wretched man that I am. Then Paul interrupts this argument. And in realization of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he's not defeated. He's not pushed down. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Charles Hodge writes, the proof that this phrase is not part of his argument is fairly obvious. Would he thank God that he's still in the condition that he describes? So he has come to this realization. And the second part of verse 25 is a summary of verses 14 through 24. That's what Paul does. He frequently will state his conclusion, and then he'll make his argument, and then he'll close by restating the conclusion. That's his pattern throughout this letter. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Well, he started this section in verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. So he starts with, I'm carnal, sold under sin, and then he explains what he means, verses 15 through 24. And then in verse 25, he concludes with his explanation of what the law can and cannot do. And he wraps back around to where he started. So if you compare verse 14 with verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, I want to see if we can establish this teaching. And as I said, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I'm at least at this point fairly comfortable until somebody blows me out of the water with a hard question. But I'm trying to be serious here. Let me state something that I said, I think, way back in the beginning of this argument, this discussion of Romans 7, 14 through 25, I said that it was an explanation of Galatians 5, 17. And I want to amend that. And I'll make this argument for you. So if you might want to keep your one finger in Romans 7 here and then turn to Galatians 5. And let's read it and think about it. I'm going to try to make the argument that Romans 7, 14 through 25 is really the opposite of Galatians 5, 17, even though I said way back that I thought it was an explanation of it. So in Galatians 5, at verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the law of the flesh, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, first reading of that, it does seem to say some of the same things, and it does. But there's a factor in Galatians that's not in Romans 7, and that is the Holy Spirit. The operation of the Holy Spirit in Galatians, Paul commands the believer to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5 is how the believer lives his life in the Spirit. The Christian is not defeated by sin. Sometimes we have lapses, but he overcomes sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 7, 14-25 seems to be the man who is trying to be sanctified by law keeping. And he keeps running into one, butting his head against one thing and another. He just keeps being frustrated. Galatians 5:18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So, the Romans passage is a picture of a man trying to use the law for a purpose for which it was never intended. The Holy Spirit does not sanctify us by the law. It uses the law to convict of sin, but it does not use the law to make us holy. In fact, Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, really just elaborates on chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And so victory is possible. No, it's certain. In Galatians 5, at verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, that's an argument that these two passages are not complementary, but they're really the opposite. Because the Holy Spirit is operating in the person described in Galatians, and it's not in Romans 7. There's nothing about the Holy Spirit in Romans 7, 14 to 25. The Holy Spirit will come in chapter 8. Now, let me talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, maybe most times, we Baptists, who preach sovereign grace, which we do here. In fact, that's the only kind of grace there is. We have these adjectives, but it's grace. And sometimes we don't speak too much about the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it is a reaction to the abuse, the emphasis that put on the Holy Spirit in some other groups. I don't think we've fallen short about talking about the Holy Spirit and His work in applying the law and conviction of sin and guilt. But then there are others who put more stress on the Holy Spirit than they do on Christ. And it's almost like they believe they have control of the Spirit of God. We're going to have a Holy Spirit revival down here on next Thursday night. Come on down here and we'll have the Holy Spirit down here for you. I'm being facetious, of course, but that's the way it comes across. Now here it is. If you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And you have all the power you need to resist the sin that dwells in you. And we're not perfect and we often come up short. But it's not because we do not have the resource, the power to do it. In 1 John 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so when we're up against some awful temptation, just we need to take that reminder, take that comfort. I have the power to resist sin. So, everywhere else in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is involved, and in this passage, which we've spent several weeks on, he's not brought in. So, I think this tells us that this is not about the life of the believer who has the Holy Spirit living in him. It must be about something else. It's not about the mature Christian. That's what Galatians 5 and other scriptures that bring in the Holy Spirit are about. So whether that sets well or whether that's, I'm not asking for full agreement, I'm just giving you an argument here. in the context of the book of Romans, in chapter 5, we have peace with God. Verse 21, grace superabounds the reign of sin. Chapter 6, 18, we have a new master. Chapter 7, verse 4, dead to the law and married to Christ. Chapter 7, verse 6, serving God in the newness of the Spirit. And then we jump over this passage to chapter 8, walking according to the Spirit, and so on through the book of Romans. This teaching, I believe, is what the law can and cannot do. And Paul is proving that the law is not evil, and it's not void. It's not done away with. It's still out there doing exactly what God intends for it to do. That's what the law does. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But when you see that you are dead to the law, you can say with the Apostle Paul, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we'll continue in chapter 8. And we'll see what it is to walk according to the Spirit and see what that's about. I hope this series has been instructive. I believe I've gained a better understanding about what the law can do, what it can't do, the power of sin. If you're going to defeat an enemy, you need to understand your enemy. And so, to understand how sin works and what the law is for will help us to fight against sin.
Jim, I have a question.
Absolutely.
If the person in Romans is without the Spirit, then he's not a Christian, right?
Well, this is complicated.
I know it is, but...
What I think I've come up with is that's not what this is really about.
I know.
Whether the person is unsaved, saved, it's about what the law can and cannot do.
But you did say that the person in Ephesians, in Galatians, is living with the Spirit within him.
Yeah.
And the person in Romans is the person
It's the person who is trying to be sanctified through keeping the law. And he keeps finding defeat and failure.
Just looking at the wrong way.
You're trying to use the law for something that it
But he still could have the Holy Spirit. Still, it is a Christian and has the Holy Spirit. It's just he's misdirected and just...
He's misapplying the law. This is tough. And as I said, of course, you've got to be in one of those conditions. You've got to be either saved
or unsaved. I know, and so that's why I'm struggling.
If you're saved, you're either newly saved or you've been saved a while. And all of that's true. But that's really not what we're trying to get across here.
Probably more, like you said, is the person... The longer you're saved, the more you see your sin, and the more you feel like this than a person who's newly saved.
I think that's true of me. I know it is.
I think it's true of me, too.
Yeah. Anybody else? This is good. You look like you got it.
Well, I think your conclusion that you've reached would perhaps deal with the issue of the law in a satisfactory manner. That.
Mm-hmm.
But I think, like Rhonda raises the question, it still leaves a big question in our mind here of, is this a normal state for a Christian or an abnormal state? That is Romans 7:25.
Mm-hmm.
is this something that goes on from the moment that we are placed in Christ until we are glorified? You see the question? Or is there going to be something extra added as the Spirit does His work to where we pass out of this normality, this struggle, and get into Romans 8 where we are victorious? Now, there's where the other issues have been debated. Over in Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the lust thereof. I have a note here in the Scofield Reference Bible, which teaches the victorious Christian life, and I'm not endorsing the note, but let's see if this fits in.
Okay.
With, I think, what's in my mind and Rhonda's, and I think it's going to leave in others' mind. He says here in Romans 7:25, the apostle personifies the strife of the two natures in the believer, as you have described.
Yes.
The old and the Adamic nature and the divine nature received through the new birth. That's what you've described this morning. The I, which is Saul of Tarsus, and the I, which is Paul the Apostle, are at strife. And Paul is in defeat. In chapter 8, this strife is effectually taken up on the believer's half by the Holy Spirit, and Paul is victorious. Contrast Ephesians 6:12, where the conflict is not fleshly but spiritual. Now I move over to Romans 8 and Scofield's comment on this. He says, hitherto in Romans the Holy Spirit has been mentioned but once. Chapter 5 and verse 5. But in this chapter he is mentioned 19 times. I close there with the quote then. So what seemingly his position is that there is a movement in the progression of Paul's experience from a Romans 7 to a Romans 8. And that has led to the grounds for believing then of what is known as the victorious Christian life, that if you will so yield yourself to the work of the Spirit, then the struggle will cease and you will come out victorious out here. The strife is over. Now that leaves then the question then in Romans 7:25. Is Paul, at this time of his writing, and I think we'd have to say he is certainly a mature Christian, then is he saying in Romans 7:25 that he's still experiencing a struggle? And then is he saying in Romans 8, but I've got out of it? You can't do that if you're writing, describing something here. If you've already got into Romans 8, and you're victorious, you can't say in Romans 7:25, I'm still serving two laws here. That is the big confusion that has existed, and why, when you come to the end, as you so truly stated, with all the commentators, the bottom line is you come up with, you're not really sure what in the world is being said.
You pays your money and you take your choice.
What's that?
You pays your money and you take your choice.
So, is there a work of the Spirit that produces, if we would even call it a progressive victory, to where that if we've been in Christ 10 years, we don't have the struggle that we had when we were first saved? That is going to cause a problem for many individual believers, especially the believer who has a sensitive personality and conscience. Because they're going to feel like at times that they are worse now than before they were saved.
Last week I used this illustration. I won't belabor it too much, but it goes along this whole line of the two me's. And this is personal, but I described The one me gets up at 3:30 in the morning, reads the Bible, prays, meditates, and I'm ready. You know, I'm on a high. I feel wonderful.
Yeah.
And then, before very long, my mind gets to cranking away, and I think, and I don't want to think this thing. I blurt out something that I shouldn't, and I'm like that person I described. What are you doing over there?
Yeah.
Which me is operating? Yeah. And that's what I tried to explain. That's what I see going on here.
Yeah.
That yes, Paul. And I'm not dogmatic, but I think Paul is describing himself as a mature believer. And he has this ongoing struggle, like we all do. And I think, in my case, it doesn't prove anything except for me. After 40-something years, I have more struggle than I did before when I was first saved. I didn't see all the things that were going on. I mean, it didn't bother me as much. The more I study my scripture and I see more and more. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's true for anybody else.
I have a pastor acquaintance that is known worldwide. I won't mention his name, but everybody would know his name if he heard it. Who said that he's so struggled with this issue that he actually got into a place one time in which that he felt he could lose the victory of the Holy Spirit by leaning too far one way while he was brushing his teeth. To one side. It was that sensitive to him. I mean, what you're describing. In my own experience, when I was in Bible college, I came across the works of a man named Watchman Nee, who wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. And his book sort of expresses the movement known as the Keswick Movement, the deeper, higher Christian life. It is not that which comes from the charismatic standpoint, but it is a let go and let God. Stop trying to do anything. If you try to obey, you're falling back under the law. Stop it. Just let go and become totally passive then, and allow the Spirit to come and do the work. So his idea is similar to Scofield's, is that in Romans 7, Paul was describing himself as a person who was struggling with the flesh.
Yeah.
Did not have the yielding to the Spirit. But in Romans 8, Paul got out of that. And so as he yielded himself to the Spirit, then he became a victorious Christian, and that's what he is.
Yeah.
The problem that you have in struggling with that is your own personal experience.
Yeah.
What happens to the two eyes? Does the one eye drop off in Romans 7, and now then we just got one eye, and that's a victorious one? I know better than that. Do you? I think if we ask ourselves that question, every Christian knows better than to say, hey, I am a victorious Christian. Who's going to stand up and say, I am a victorious Christian?
A fool.
like the story I've related so many times of perfectionist movement in a church, and not myself, but man got up and gave his testimony and said, I praise God for the last 10 years that I've never committed a sin. And there was a little quiet, humble voice said right beside him, honey, I'm here. But his wife, she knew better. But for a man to get up and say, for 10 years I've never sinned. Would you be bold enough to say that? Then if you can't say it, are you a defeated Christian? Are we all doomed?
That reminds me of an illustration that Ralph Barnard gave, and I don't know if I'm going to get it just right, but the story goes like this, that this man asked Barnard, the evangelist, he said, "Do you think I'm saved?" And Barnard said, "I'll ask your wife."
I think it's all a struggle from the beginning to the end, Jim. I think it's peaks and valleys all of our lives, all of our Christian lives.
Well, you know, one of my favorite writers, preachers, is Charles Alexander. I've read hundreds and hundreds of things. And he's got a paper called The Wretched Man of Romans 7. And he does it in an allegorical style, like Pilgrim's Progress. And he has a mature preacher who he calls Theophilus, God lover, and he has a young convert called Eusebius, and he does this conversation, this walking conversation between Eusebius and Theophilus, and his conclusion is that this is the Christian who is struggling with sin, that he is a believer. And he is that wretched man in Romans 7. Now, whether he's right or not, you know, that's just, I'm just reporting his conclusion. But it's an interesting read. It's along the lines of...
I'd like to have this. If you got make a copy.
I'll get you a copy. Yes, sir.
I'd love to have that. So I would say the position that you presented with Lloyd-Jones, I think, would answer the question of the relationship of the law to the believer.
Yeah.
But I don't know that it really answers the question to satisfy my conscience. Then how am I to view myself? I know there is within me a desire to be without sin. And I know one day that's going to be the case. Then is there something lacking in me that if I would just do something more, either more obedience to the law or less obedience to the law and just let the Spirit do it all, that if I would just get a hold of this, that I could progress toward perfection in this present life?
That's my struggle.
And that is your struggle?
Yeah.
Is there something that I'm missing? Do I need more obedience to commandments? Which that seems to be what Paul is saying. No, you can't do that. Or do I need to just become more passive and stop trying to do and submit to the Spirit and just let Him do the sanctifying?
We can do like Barney Fife when we're tempted, nip it in the bud. Or I've given this illustration so many times. Martin Luther talks about temptations, and he said temptations are like birds flying around your head.
Yeah.
He says you can't stop them from flying around your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. So that's, you know, that's good advice. You know, these things that come, nip it in the bud.
In comparing my approach to my Christian life and what I keep hearing from Rhonda in her approach to the Christian life, I think that there's two different things that are going on in her life and mine. Is that one, I have lived to the point where that I am refusing to allow my indwelling sin to rob me of the joy of my Christian experience.
Good.
I'm going to have that, but I'm refusing to allow my indwelling sin. I will confess my sin, but I'm not going to allow that sin to rob me of my joy.
Like Paul,
and I feel that there is in Rhonda a struggle where that she is so sensitive to the indwelling sin that she's not able to fully enjoy the things that she has available in Christ. Now, I may be wrong in reading too much into Rhonda,
where
but that's just what I'm hearing.
Where is it
hearing.
Paul? Is it 2 Corinthians where he talks about he's not in despair? He's beaten. He's in this struggles and all of these things happen, but he says, I am not defeated.
Yes, I'm cast down, but I'm not this.
Not destroyed.
Now, that's why the psychologist that will study this will say that Paul was a schizophrenic.
Yeah.
I mean, he was torn. So like Jim said, two people.
And I really have had, I have that experience. I can, as soon as something comes out of my mouth or in my head, I can think, is that me? It's crazy.
Yeah. Now, so do you go on and continue to dwell on that?
No, I give it.
No, you go, no, I'm not living there. I'm not living on that plane.
Yeah.
I'm going on and going to enjoy my things in the Lord today and so forth. Confess it? Yeah, go on with it.
Okay.
Don't live there.
No, and I'll live there all day long.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Uh-huh.
And when I go to bed, I feel just terrible. Look how I've lived today. Look how I've let it rob me.
I hope some of this is him.
And then that causes her to question whether she's really in the Lord.
Yep.
Yes.
Yeah. And so these are very practical considerations in there.
Okay, anything else? This is fairly short. I'll make up for this in the next hour. I got about 3 sermons to preach. I will pay attention to the time. Anything else? This has been good.
Thank you for the struggle.
Thank you.
And working through this.